the subject for our lesson this evening is Before You Say, I Do. Now, when we come to the question of marriage, one of the questions that cannot be avoided is the most important question that must be asked when you consider marriage. Now, what is the most important question that a young person must ask himself or herself before she commits herself to a marriage relationship? Now, what is the most important question that the parents must ask before they approve of their child's wedding? Or what is the most important question the officiating minister must ask before he can agree to officiate at that proposed marriage? The same question is involved for the young person anticipating marriage, the parent approving marriage, and the minister officiating at that marriage. What is the question? What is that most important of all questions that must be asked and answered? It seems to me that the simple question that cannot be avoided is this question. Do we, or do they, meet God's requirements for marriage? And in order to answer that question, we must sharply focus upon the biblical criteria for marriage. And that is what we would like to do in our study together this evening. When we ask the question, do they meet the requirements for marriage, it is oftentimes nothing less than tragic and pathetic, the kind of answers that come. The parents tell me that they are so delighted that their son or their daughter is being married to so-and-so because he is such a fine man, or because she is such a lovely young lady. And sometimes I would like to stop and ask them, what do you mean she's a fine young lady? What do you mean he's such a fine man? What do you really mean by that? What is it about that person that makes you feel that they meet the requirements for marriage? And that's the kind of thing that we would like to be able to answer this evening. We want to be as practical and as specific as possible. As we turn the spotlight then upon the Word of God and try to sharpen the focus upon some of the biblical criteria for marriage, we are going to, I think, come up with at least six this evening that we would like to develop in some detail. The first one is, of course, the most obvious of all. Some time ago, a young lady stepped into the office of a marriage counselor and between her tears and sobbing announced that she couldn't stand another day of her misery. When the counselor asked her what kind of misery, she said it was the miserable marriage in which she found herself. The situation was intolerable and she couldn't stand it another day. She told him the story. She said that she had been reared as a young girl in a Christian home and in a fine evangelical church. As a young teenager, she had trusted Christ as her personal savior. And then as she moved through her teens, she became rebellious against her parents. And 2 years later, she married at the age of 17. And the fellow that she married was a very fine young man. Those words were her words. And she said he was a very fine young man, and my parents thought he was a fine young man, but he had absolutely no interest in spiritual things. And then as she sobbed, she said, at that time, that didn't mean a single thing to me, but now it really does. And what that young lady had done is that she had missed the first criterion for entering into a Christian marriage. First and foremost, of course, is a new birth. And that is mark number one, criterion number one for a Christian marriage. It is the new birth, a common faith in Jesus Christ by both the young man and the young lady. The Christian fellow who is entering into marriage must ask, is she truly a child of God? The parents who approve must ask, has he had a conversion experience and does he really know the Lord? The officiating minister must look squarely into the eyes of both the young man and the young lady and must ask, are you truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ? Whatever else is involved in their marriage, without that, it cannot be a Christian marriage. It is obvious from the scriptures why this fact is such an essential and indispensable fact. There are probably three reasons, according to the Word of God, why this criterion is an inescapable one. The first is because of the picture of marriage. We can turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and remind ourselves that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The husband is to picture Christ and his relationship with the church. The wife is to picture the church and its relationship to Christ. Now, if that is what marriage pictures, then of course it becomes obvious that one of the marks of that marriage will be that both husband and wife will be believers in Christ. It is inconceivable that a man who is not a believer could ever represent Christ in that marriage relationship, just as it is inconceivable that a young lady who is an unbeliever could ever picture the church in that relationship. So because of the picture of marriage, then, we would say that this condition of both being children of God is absolutely indispensable. The second reason why it is indispensable is because of the purpose of marriage. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 contains the account of marriage being instituted by God. The goal of marriage, as it is portrayed in Genesis chapter 2, is given to us by Moses, whose inspired commentary is found in verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24 says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Hebrew text says one person. That is what is involved. That is the goal of marriage. It is that the two persons become one person. That is God's intended goal for every marriage. Now, that is impossible if one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. They may become one physically, they may become one emotionally or socially or intellectually, but they can never be one spiritually. The person who is born again has a spirit that has been quickened by God the Holy Spirit. He is spiritually alive and vital. But the one who is not a believer is spiritually dead. Their spirit is dead in trespasses and sins. And spiritually, they are not capable of welcoming or comprehending spiritual truth. They have no facility or capacity to interact or to accept or to welcome spiritual truth. And it is impossible for a believer and an unbeliever ever to be one in the way that God intends them to be in their marriage. The story with which I began our lesson this evening is the tragic story of many, many hundreds of young people. Sometimes they enter into marriage as believers with an unbeliever at a time in their spiritual life when spiritual oneness does not really matter a great deal. Then they live together as husband and wife for a year or two, and the first baby begins to come along. And all of a sudden, the Christian begins to sense how important it is that they have some kind of a spiritual bond to hold them together. And problem after problem begins to emerge in the marriage, and before very long, if that person was a believer when they enter into marriage, their attitude toward the importance of their partner's spiritual life becomes very, very obvious. It's changed. The thing that is obvious is that they have discovered that much as they thought they could somehow affect a happy oneness in their marriage, there was an insuperable boundary. There was a barrier that could not be penetrated. And that barrier is the spiritual barrier. One is spiritually alive and one is spiritually dead. If the goal of marriage is ever to be achieved, then it must be that both husband and wife are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the third reason why the new birth is an essential criterion for entering into marriage is because of the clear teaching of the Word of God. Slip over in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle gives some straightforward counsel concerning the marriage relationship. He concludes the chapter by addressing widows. And in verse 39, he says, 1 Corinthians 7, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Only in the Lord. Now, the verse that you are most familiar with, of course, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. That is the verse that says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We do not use that verse this evening because if you know the context of that verse, you will already be aware of the fact that it is not really speaking about marriage. It is speaking about the relationship of a believer with an apostate church. There ought not to be an unequal yoke between a believer in Christ and an apostate church. He is to come out from that apostate church and to be separate from it. The context of 2 Corinthians 6 speaks of the union then of a believer in his church affiliation. The principle surely does apply. And we still do speak of the unequal yoke because elsewhere in the New Testament it is applied to marriage. And one of the clear verses is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where the widow is free to marry whom she wishes only in the Lord. It is a clear injunction from the Word of God, then, that believers are to marry believers. So a Christian parent, a Christian counselor, and a Christian young man or young woman will be deeply concerned about this first and foremost. Is the person a true child of God? Not too long ago, a young lady sat before me, and as I was speaking to her in this very vein, she burst out in tears, and she said, "But Bill, I was sure that he was a Christian when we were married." And, you know, sometimes I can be most unkind. And I turned to her, trying to be helpful, and I said, "What made you so sure?" Listen to her tragic words. She said, "Because he told me he was." And as we began to discuss it further, she was adamant. He insisted he was a Christian. We talked about it. And he promised and assured me that he was a Christian. And I believed him. And someone responds by saying, "Well, now, just a minute, Bill. You know, we are not to judge." And my response is, "My dear friend, if there is ever a place where judging is necessary, it is at this place. And the Lord would never command you to marry a believer if he did not place on you the responsibility of judging whether that person is a believer or not. That is your responsibility to judge. You are compelled to do that. I have had to refuse to officiate at marriages because in my judgment, the person was not a believer. There's a difference between judging and condemning. I cannot condemn because I am not sure, but I must judge. And in my judgment, if I judge that the person is not a believer, and being married to another person who I judge is a believer, I cannot officiate at that marriage. It is the believer's responsibility to make that judgment. Often I am asked, "Well, how do you ever judge?" I can't imagine the ignorance of so many Christians on such a point. When one of the books of the New Testament was written for that very purpose, John wrote his first epistle for the very purpose of giving us 8 major tests of whether or not a person is really a child of God. And one of the things that a young couple or a young individual or a parent must do as they're confronted with that question is be clear in their mind as to what the tests are in the first epistle of John and put that young man or that young woman to the test. We must judge. A person who loves the Lord is a person who loves the Word of God, and he loves the people of God, and he loves the work of God. And do not tell me that the person that you are planning to marry loves the Lord if he doesn't love God's people, if he doesn't love the Word of God, if he has no heart for the work of God. One of the great tests, then, of whether a person belongs to the family of God or not is whether he loves those who also belong to the family of God, whether he's concerned about the work of God's family, and whether he loves the letter and the book that God has written to him. We are compelled to make that judgment. And I urge you to scrutinize carefully that individual. Whenever I am involved in a pre-marriage counseling test, I always ask the other person, "What is the proof that you have that she is a Christian?" It's amazing the kind of responses I get to that question. And I have to probe and probe and probe, looking for some evidences that this person has already ascertained to convince them that this individual is truly a believer. That is our deep responsibility. It is our obligation. The test of a tree is the fruit that it produces. And if that person is a child of God, the evidence that the person is a child of God will be fruit. It will be, among other things, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Become a fruit examiner and look carefully at that person and examine carefully the products. Because it is your responsibility when you enter into a marriage relationship and to enter into it with someone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that is the first one. And we have spent a long time on it. You hear it mentioned oftentimes at Believer's Chapel, but it cannot be emphasized enough. It is because of God's deep concern for your welfare and your happiness that you need to be concerned about that first criteria. And God says, because of his concern for your welfare, if you marry, marry a believer, or do not marry at all. The second criterion is probably just as important for a small segment of God's people. Some time ago, a very distressed and distraught young man sat before me and was deeply concerned about a question. He had been married. Their marriage had terminated in a courtroom. He was a divorcee. And since that tragedy, he had become a believer in Christ. And now his question to me was, is remarriage an option? And that brings us to our second biblical criterion for entering into marriage. It is biblical eligibility. Is the person that you are planning to marry biblically eligible for marriage? If the first criterion is the new birth, the second criterion is biblical eligibility. Now, obviously, this criterion applies only to those who have been engaged in a previous marriage, because that group is increasingly large. In our day and age, we're going to take just a few moments to make some comments on it. We have already, in one of our previous lessons, spoken on divorce and remarriage, and we do not want to extend that unnecessarily, but I think it is important for us to say just a couple of things. Obviously, it is a very controversial subject. There is a wide difference of opinion. Well-known Bible teachers disagree. But as I understand the scriptures, I would understand two things, two principles, two guidelines to help us in our consideration of the eligibility of that individual for a remarriage. The first one is this. Biblical eligibility follows a legitimate divorce. Now, when we speak of a legitimate divorce, we are speaking of a divorce that is on a biblical basis. As we mentioned in our last session together, a biblical divorce is a divorce that is based either on the grounds of adultery, based on Matthew chapter 19, verse 19, or on willful desertion by an unbelieving partner, based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. Biblical eligibility follows a legitimate divorce. That is, if an individual has experienced a divorce that is based upon a biblical grounds, then it, in my understanding from the scriptures, is possible for that person to enter into remarriage. Let's demonstrate that by turning to the Matthew 19 passage. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 19, our Lord is answering the question of the religious leaders concerning divorce and remarriage, and in verse 9 he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, it is obvious from this verse that it is remarriage that is the question. And as I understand it, the Lord is saying, if a person remarries, he commits adultery, unless his divorce was for the cause of immorality. It would then seem that if the divorce was on the grounds of immorality, then a remarriage is a legitimate thing without committing adultery. Now, that is, I think, a clear statement from the text that is before us. We will parenthesize this by impressing us with the fact again that remarriage, or divorce rather, is never approved by God. It is never commended by God. It is never commended by Him. It is never commanded by Him. It is something that is permitted by Him. God permits divorce. But as we noted in our study, He hates it. Malachi 2, verses 14 and 16 informs us that that is something that God hates. He permits it under some situations, but the norm for a Christian will be to forgive his offending partner 70 times 7 times in order to maintain a permanent marriage relationship, which is God's ideal for marriage according to Genesis chapter 2. If, however, for one reason or another, they do divorce because of immorality, it seems from Matthew 19 that a remarriage is possible on the part of the unoffending party. The second grounds in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is willful desertion on the part of the unbeliever. If he willfully deserts the Christian against the will of that Christian to continue the marriage, then the scripture says that she or he who is the believer is to let him depart. He is not under obligation to maintain the marriage relationship. It appears that willful desertion equals divorce, and she is not compelled to continue or maintain the marriage relationship. She is free. And that freedom, I would understand to imply that she would be free to remarry as well. So, biblical eligibility then, first of all, follows a legitimate divorce. Secondly, biblical eligibility follows a post divorce conversion. That is, when a person is born again by the grace of God, they become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." All that he was in Adam, all that pre-cross, past history is forgotten. And he becomes a new creation in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so I would understand then that when a person becomes a believer in Christ, that they become a new creation. And as a child of God, they are now free to enter into a Christian marriage and enter into a Christian relationship with a fellow believer. And so from my understanding of the scriptures and from our practice here at Believer's Chapel, we would say that biblical eligibility on the part of an individual who has been involved in a pre-marriage or in a previous marriage, that biblical eligibility follows a legitimate divorce or follows a post-divorce conversion experience. And if either of those two are true, then remarriage is a possibility and the person is eligible for remarriage. So that brings us to our third criterion, and as we introduce this, let me again tell you of a couple that recently sat before a marriage counselor, and as they poured out their story, the young man concluded his tale of woe by saying, "I guess we just weren't ready for marriage." And they weren't. What is it that makes a couple ready for marriage? Now, the last four criteria that we are going to talk about this evening are an answer to that question. A person is ready for marriage when they meet these remaining four criteria. They are not eligible for marriage unless they are both born-again believers in Christ and biblically eligible. They are not eligible for marriage. But there's a great difference between being eligible for marriage and ready for marriage. Now, how do we answer the question, are we ready for marriage? And I would like to suggest to you four further criteria to answer that. The common answer, of course, whenever that kind of question is asked, is why, of course, we're ready for marriage. We are deeply in love with each other. And when you go to your wedding rehearsals, and as I go to, I've had one every weekend for the last month, as I go to my marriage ceremonies and to the rehearsal dinners of the family, and you hear the toast, and you see the groom stand up and turn to the young girl he's going to marry the next day, the thing that is talked about is love. I love her deeply. And because we love each other deeply, we are ready for marriage. Now let's stop and examine that as our third criterion. The third criterion then will be, after the new birth and biblical eligibility, it is a genuine love. A genuine love. Many of you perhaps will be surprised to discover that in all of our lists, this is the one that is not biblical. This is not a biblical criterion for marriage. Many of you who are acquainted with the Old Testament will recall that in cultures other than our present culture, the general pattern, and certainly in the ancient Near East, the consistent pattern, was for parents to arrange marriages. Oftentimes, the first time a man saw his wife was after he had married her and lifted the veil from her face and looked under and said, "Oh, that's what you look like." It is obvious that in that kind of culture, romantic love was not the basis for marriage. To an American today, that sounds absolutely intolerable. And yet, we ought to recognize that with our introduction of romantic love as the sole criterion for marriage, really, we have not really been the innovators of happy and successful marriages. We have not brought that kind of marriage with our innovation. Happy marriages existed long before we introduced romantic love as the sole criterion. But of course, the great marriages of the Old and New Testament testify to is this, that a person can learn to love. Love is not the criterion for marriage. We're not going to pursue that point any further other than to recognize, of course, that all that I am now going to say about this criterion is really not a biblical criterion. However, I'm not about to propose that you enter into marriage with someone that you do not love. It seems to me that that is a very happy ingredient, and I'm awfully glad that my wife loves me and that I love her. And I don't know what it would be like to be in a marriage relationship with someone you do not love. So if we are going to at least buy this as a working criterion, then probably it will be important for us to stop and ask ourselves some questions about this thing we call love. Now, what are we talking about? I've said this to you many times, and when I am involved in pre-marriage counseling and I ask the persons why they are going to get married, they respond by saying, "Well, we're in love." And in all of my innocency, I respond by saying, what do you mean? And watch them gurgle and sputter, and before very long, they're looking at each other, and they grab each other's hand and squeeze a little tighter, and that's what it is. We're in love. Of course we're in love. Well, if they aren't able to answer that question, then with my generous spirit, I make a move to get them off the hook, and I say, well, if you can't tell me what it is, tell me, how do you know you're in love? And that's worse. It's worse. And just to demonstrate it, you know how you're told when you're in love or not. You went to your parents and you said to them, Dad, how can I really know that I'm in love? And Dad, with all of his years of wisdom and experience, turns to his son and says, Son, I don't know, but you'll know it when you're in love. And what that pathetic parent has just done is they have put their child in slavery to something that they can't even define. And that is a pathetic thing to do. It's a tragic move. We have become slaves to the emotion of love. I spoke on the phone just recently to a lady who was leaving her husband. And she was making a tragic mistake and a tragic move. And I said to her, why? And she said, because I love another man. And as I began to speak with her and try to counsel her, she said, I know what I have to do. I said, now, just a moment. What do you mean you have to do? Are you a slave to your emotion love? Who's the master? And what she was doing was reflecting the mentality of America today. The mentality is that we are slaves to that some kind of mysterious emotion out there that we cannot define, we cannot explain, but it masters us. That is a tragic kind of condition. I try to draw the analogy with the emotion of anger, that a believer must not become the slave to that emotion. Emotions are wonderful and beautiful things. But when we become the slaves to an emotion, then we have distorted the whole of the Word of God and the teachings of the Word of God. If we are not going to become the slave of that master love, then of course what we need to do is to take a careful look at what it is that we're talking about when we say that we are in love. And I found it particularly helpful for my own life and for my counseling to observe the fact that there are some very practical and helpful tests to which you can put love to determine whether or not it really is love. Walter Trowbridge has written a book, I Married You, and in that book he has listed 6 tests of love. I want to give you those 6 tests, and then I'm going to add 4 more to them. And this makes up a list of 10 tests to which a person can put their emotion to determine whether or not it is love or not. And this can become very, very profitable and helpful when you're counseling your teenager, when you're speaking to a friend who is planning to be married, and they say, but I think we're in love. I'm not sure that I'm in love. How do you know? Test number 1 is called the sharing test. And under that sharing test, we simply ask the person whether they are really ready and willing to share together. The question essentially is this: do you want to make your partner happy, or rather, do you want to become happy? And it is the way you answer that question that really determines whether or not this is love. If it is genuine love, then what you want to do is to make the other person happy. If you want to become happy, then it is not genuine love. Genuine love is put to the test of sharing. And one of the great demonstrations that it is genuine love is that the person is wanting to make the other person happy by giving and sharing. The second test is called the strength test. And this strength test simply says, does our love give us new strength and fill us with creative energy, or does it take away our strength and energy? And when a young person falls in love, one of the first things to observe is what that does to his grades at school, or what it does to his work. The person who says, you know, well, I can't study anymore, the person who says, well, I just don't feel like working anymore, that person is not involved in genuine love. Because genuine love is creative in its energy. It is a dynamic kind of thing. And it gives a person new strength and new vitality and new creativity. The person becomes stronger and more vital and more creative as a result of genuine love that is in that person's life. The third test is called the respect test. And that obviously asks, do we really respect each other? Am I proud of my partner? Am I really proud of her? Do I have a deep respect for her? The fourth test is the habit test. And the question that I like to ask a person here is, I know that you love her, but the question really is, do you like her? Do you like her? Do you like all about her? Are you prepared to accept her with all of her habits, with all of her weaknesses, and with all of her failures? Are you accepting her with all of her shortcomings? What about her habits? And the person who says, well, I really love her, but I hate her habits, is a person who does not love her. That is not genuine love. The fifth test is the quarrel test. And that's a good test. I am always horrified when I ask a young couple planning to be married if they've ever had a good quarrel. And their answer is no. I'm horrified at that because they have never really put their love to the test. They are going to have a good quarrel someday. And the test of genuine love is that when you have a quarrel, you're able to give in to the other person. You're able to sit down and cope with that quarrel. You're able to come up to some compromise with it. You're able to effect a reconciliation. The quarrel test is a great test of genuine love. How do you handle quarrels? The persons who say, well, it takes us generally 3 or 4 days or a week to get over them, is a person that's going to have tragedy in their marriage. They do not know how to handle a quarrel. The scripture says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. You need to learn how to handle that quarrel today. Solve that quarrel, resolve it, effect a reconciliation. And genuine love is able to do that. The next test is the time test. And it is Walter Trowbridge who says, never get married until you have summered and wintered with your partner. Time is a great test of love. Great test. The reason, obviously, is this. As a person reaches puberty, they begin to mature in every area of their emotional and physical life. And as they're beginning that process of maturation, they're going on an upward scale. There's going to come a time up here where they're going to begin to level off. And that is what we generally refer to somehow as maturity. Now, as a person is coming up through that scale, their interests and likes change. You know, the girl who is 17 looks back at the boy that she was crazy about at 14, and her stomach turns. And she says, how could I ever have thought he was the greatest thing at 14? Well, what has happened is that she has matured. Her interests have changed. Her tastes have changed. And that's absolutely normal and natural as she is going up through the scale. There's coming a time when she's going to level off in her interests and her tastes. And the only way that he or she knows that she has reached that stage is by the test of time. The person who says, I found her. Yes, this is the one. When did you find her? Well, 2 months ago. And last month we planned to get married and our date is set for in just a couple of weeks. Can you marry us? Or as I get often called, can you do it this Saturday afternoon? The test of time is the great test of love. It is the only way that a person can really prove that their taste, their values, their interests in that person have, that their interests have leveled off to the point that their acceptance of that kind of person and their willingness to live with that kind of person for 35 years has reached its leveling off process and is not going to change. The tragic thing it must be to wake up a year after you were married and discover that your interest and taste in a woman or in a man have changed entirely. When you were 17, you wanted a girl who was outgoing and extroverted and active, and now that you are 21, you would like one who stayed home once in a while. It's a terrible thing to see that your interests and tastes have changed. The only way to test it is with the test of time. And those are the six tests that Trowbridge gives. The seventh test is the separation test. The separation test asks, do we feel an unusual joy when we're in the company of each other, and do we feel a pain when we are in separation? One of the great tests that we encourage students to take who fall in love when they are at college together is to separate for the summer. Now take 3 months and be separated and put that love to the test of separation. The eighth test is the giving test. And the question, of course, here is, are we really prepared to give of ourselves without reservation? The ninth test is the growth test. And this is the most biblical of all. This is the most healthy one of all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Paul describes love. He says, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. More than a dozen characteristics of genuine love. Now, if this thing is real love, then the way it is to be tested is whether or not these kinds of characteristics of real love are growing and developing and expanding in your attitude and relationship with each other. One of the things we encourage young people to do is to take 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, and go down through those qualifications, through those characteristics of love, and ask whether in your relationship these characteristics are growing. That is the test of genuine love, that these kinds of characteristics are really developing and growing. The last test is the sex test. And the remarkable thing about this test is that many think that this is the test. And the remarkable thing, as we say, is, however, that this is probably the most harmful of all the tests that one can put his love to. The very thing that a person is testing, that is love, is destroyed by an over-involvement physically before marriage. And the young couple who feel that they cannot be together without manhandling each other is a young couple that have not discovered love yet. If there is the need for physical expression whenever they are together, then they do not know what love is. And as that kind of physical involvement begins to steamroll and develop, what they begin to discover is that their mutual respect for each other is beginning to wane. Their certainty of their love for each other begins to waver. And because of that uncertainty, they decide to increase their intimacies, hoping to assure each other of their love or to convince themselves that they are in love with the other person. And all of the time, that growing intimacy and involvement is actually destroying the very thing they are trying to test. Sex is no test of love. The real thing that is demonstrated in this area is whether or not the person is prepared to put that area as the consummation of their marriage relationship, having built their relationship upon solid things like a spiritual cultivation and development that's going to last for their marriage relationship. So the sex test is the most deceiving and subtly disturbing of all of the tests. It does, in its involvement, it does not test or demonstrate love. In its involvement, it actually destroys the very thing that is being tested. Well, now I did want to say more and expand upon this, but let's just conclude that third criterion by pointing out then that the real test of genuine love will be these various areas that can be specifically explored in your relationship. When you go to your parents and say the reason why you are being married is because you are deeply in love, be prepared to demonstrate why you are in love and how you know you are in love and what you mean by saying we are in love. One of the best ways of really focusing upon this that I have discovered, at least, is I turn to the person who is stumbling and stammering over it and I say, have you ever been in love before? Oh, yes, two or three times. Well, then the question is, what's different about this time from the other times? Now, that is really the question. If you've already been in love two or three times, and you're marrying this person because you're in love, then you're in real trouble. Unless you can demonstrate to me that there is a great difference between what's here now and those other two or three experiences. The person responds to me by saying, oh, well, I was only infatuated then. My question is, how do you know you're not infatuated now? That is my question. How do you know this is love? Let's put it to the test. We are not the slaves of an emotion. The Christian holds his emotions under control, and he is the master under the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. So the fourth criterion, third criterion then, is genuine love. Even after that is clearly affirmed in the minds of the parents or the officiating minister or the young couple, it's probably still unwise to conclude that they're ready for marriage. And the next criterion is number four. And here we would like to suggest that they are not ready for marriage until they have the unqualified approval of their parents. That is criterion number four, unqualified parental approval. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, we are told that children are to obey our parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Children honor their parents by seeking their parents' approval for their marriage. I spoke with one of the young couples from our chapel just last week. And I don't think they'd be embarrassed for me to tell you this, as we sat there planning to be married and they wanted a little counsel. And I began to talk on this point. I knew the other areas of their life very well, and I said, what about your parents' point of view? I know the young man's parents, they're some of our finest friends here in Believer's Chapel. And they did not immediately begin to respond, and so I turned to both of them and I exhorted them to place as the highest priority on their list the view of their parents toward their marriage. I turned to the young fellow and I said, you know, there is no one in all of this world that loves you more than your mom and dad. There's no one that is more concerned for your welfare than your parents. And whatever their opinion is, it's for your welfare and good. Parental approval is of tremendous importance, not only for entering into marriage, but for the happiness of the wedding and for the years that are going to follow. And children recognize their parents as God-ordained leaders over them by seeking the approval of their parents for their marriage. Parental opposition to marriage might be God's way of keeping that person from hell on earth. A parental opposition might be God's way of telling that person, it's not my time yet for your marriage. And what a foolish thing it would be for that child to oppose his parents' counsel and guidance and to move before God's timing or to move out of God's perfect will for his life. Parental approval, it's an absolutely invaluable thing for a marriage. This Christmas, I've had my parents-in-law and my mother here, and we've had a wonderful time. And I am so glad that we had the approval of our parents for our marriage. It has brought tremendous happiness into our home over these years, and I am particularly sensitive about it because I know of some of the couples that we have been counseling who over this Christmas season have not been able to go home. They married against their parents' approval, and since that marriage, one couple I know of particularly, the parents have still never spoken to their daughter. She cannot go home to her parents. She had only waited for God to work and waited God's time. Now, I am aware of the fact that the unqualified approval of parents sometimes is not possible. I know, for example, that our Lord clearly taught in Matthew chapter 10, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. That is the clear teaching of Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. But we need to always recognize that when a child decides to go against his parents' approval for marriage, it must be for the same reason that a Christian citizen decides to disobey the governor or the king, or the same reason why a wife decides that she will disobey a husband. It will be because of a higher obligation and a higher responsibility to God. It will be because of their commitment to him and their dedication to Christ that they will decide to go against their parents' counsel and approval. That will not happen to many of you. It happens sometimes when a Jewish lad becomes a believer in Christ. He finds another young Christian girl and decides to marry that Christian girl. His Jewish parents would never give their approval for that marriage. And out of his obedience to the Word of God and his dedication to Christ, he will enter into a marriage with a Christian girl without his parents' approval. And it will mean a sword in that family and in that relationship, just as our Lord promised. But it will be on the basis of his dedication to Christ and his commitment to the Word of God. So the fourth great criterion, then, will be the unqualified approval of the parents. But yet there's still another that must be examined before you conclude that the couple is ready for marriage. They are ready not only because they are genuinely in love or because they may have their parents' approval. Why is it that 75% of teenage marriages end in divorce? And why does any marriage counselor tell you that most marriage problems are the result of immaturity? And the reason is obvious. It is our fifth criterion. And the fifth criterion that determines whether or not a person is ready for marriage is maturity. Maturity. Maturity in the Scriptures deals with physical, emotional, and spiritual dimensions. And before we develop it, let me just remind you of the fact that when our Lord says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, he is telling us that as that individual leaves his parents, he leaves to become the head of a new family unit. And that involves great responsibility. Marriage is for adults. Marriage is for grown-ups. That is the teaching of the Scriptures, and it is the pattern of the Scriptures. It is for mature adults. They leave the guidance and counsel of their parents to become parents, to set up the leadership and headship of a new family unit. That involves, obviously, physical maturity, understandably. Secondly, it involves emotional maturity. person is a fool to enter into a marriage relationship with someone who is emotionally immature. Now, I am not a wild person about psychology tests and giving a person all kinds of personality tests. I do not do a whole lot of that. But when I am involved in a pre-marriage situation with a young couple, or when a young man comes to me and says, I'm thinking of marrying such and such a girl, and if I know her from our congregation, he will say, what do you think? And I appreciate so much a person coming to me with that kind of question, because he is wanting the opinion of others whom he may respect and who may be a little bit older. And one of the things that I never, never ignore is the emotional maturity of that individual. I am involved in marriage problems every day of my ministry. And over and over and over again, those problems are traced to the fact that the persons are immature emotionally. Because of their emotional immaturity, they're unable to compromise. They become cruel physically or mentally. They're filled with self-pity. They are compulsive in taking revenge. They're always excusing themselves or defending themselves. They become violent quarrelers. They lack a sense of responsibility. An immature person emotionally does not know how to use authority. The husband becomes a fool in his role as head with his misuse of his authority because he is emotionally immature. He becomes dependent upon feelings rather than upon facts. And there are 9 characteristics of an emotionally immature person. And if you sat with me for an afternoon through counseling with marriage problems, you would be able to pick out one after another of those kinds of problems in these individuals. A person is a fool to enter into a marriage relationship with an emotionally immature person. 2 or 3 of those kinds of qualities will spell a stormy marriage for anyone. Emotional maturity, important as that is, however, it takes second place to spiritual maturity. I want to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, please. And I want to read to you again the great scripture that deals with spiritual maturity. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Let me start at verse 11. It says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now in those verses there are 3 characteristics of spiritual maturity. A spiritually mature person is, first of all, one who knows the Word of God. He knows the Scriptures. Secondly, a spiritually mature person is one who is able to discern good and evil. He has learned how to use the Scriptures to discern good and evil. And the third characteristic is that he has had a lot of practice in putting the Word of God to use in his life. These are the 3 characteristics or marks of a spiritually mature person. He knows the Word of God, and through his use of the Word of God, independently and in and of himself, he is able to discern good and evil. Now you take those 3 characteristics, and imagine how many problems in your home and in your marriage they would resolve. If those 2 partners knew the Word of God, number 1, and if they were able to use the Word of God themselves, they didn't have to be spoon-fed it, they knew how to use it. And as a result of their knowledge of the Word of God and their ability to use the Word of God, they were able to discern between good and evil and what is better and what is best and what is right and what is wrong. That kind of maturity will bring to a marriage the kind of stability that is deeply needed in our day and age. So I challenge you young people, as you are involved in considering marriage, to consider not only the emotional maturity of that person, absolutely important. Don't overlook that. Absolutely important, but don't ignore the spiritual maturity of that person. Does he know the Word of God? Is he able to independently use the Word of God? And does he know it, and is he able to use it to the point that he can discern? He can use it to apply to this and that, what is right and wrong and good and better and best. That kind of maturity marks a man out as a spiritually mature person and is a very, very valuable kind of quality for marriage. That's the fifth criterion, then. It is maturity. Marriage is for growing up. Now, of course, we recognize that maturity is a relative thing. And a person who enters into marriage is obviously not as mature as they are going to be when they come to 10 years after marriage. But the question that you are compelled to ask, as you are counseling that individual, as you are dealing with your child, the thing that you must consider and evaluate is the relative maturity of that individual. Is the person mature enough for marriage? 75% of teenage marriages end in divorce. Why? Because they're still on the process of maturing. They haven't reached the leveling off point yet. Their tastes have not matured. Their emotions have not matured. So maturity becomes a very important factor. Now, the last criterion with which we want to close is this. In my personal estimation, a young couple is not ready for marriage until the respective roles in marriage have begun to emerge. And that's criterion number 6. It is the emergence of the respective roles. Now, I am assuming that you are well acquainted with those roles. The wife is to be her husband's helper, Genesis 2:18. Secondly, the wife is to be subordinate to her husband, submissive to him, respectfully obedient. And thirdly, the wife is to be the homemaker for that man. Proverbs 31 and Titus 2:3. Now, those are the three key roles of a wife. She is to be her husband's helper, she is to be his subordinate, and she is to be his homemaker. Now, that woman is not ready to marry until those roles have begun to emerge in their relationship. I often tell them a marriage ceremony and a red-hot honeymoon is not going to make you submissive and a homemaker and a helper. Until those roles have begun to emerge, you are not ready to marry. And the wife, the prospective wife, the young lady, needs to be very, very concerned about the emergence of those roles. A conscientious and concerned parent would strongly counsel their child not to enter into marriage yet. You are not ready for it yet. And you are not ready until the roles have begun to emerge. The husband is, first of all, to be the head of his wife. He is to be giving her spiritual leadership, economic leadership, counsel and guidance, taking the lead in each area of the relationship. He is to be her leader. Secondly, the husband is to love his wife, giving his life for her. Not being willing to give his life, but giving his life for her. Ephesians 5:25. And thirdly, the husband is to honor his wife. That is, he is to respect her highly. He is to esteem her as a valuable object, as a person of great worth. And he is to treat her as a priceless possession, the most valuable possession God has given to her. Now, that man is not ready for marriage until those roles have begun to emerge, and he is the leader, and he is giving his life for her, and he is respecting her, honoring her, and treating her as the most precious possession that he has in all of this earth. And as those two roles begin to emerge, of course, they are going to be cultivated and developed through the rest of the years of their life, but as they begin to emerge, then the parent or the counselor or the minister will conclude, now you're ready to enter into marriage. There are two things, then, that are absolutely indispensable in discovering whether a person is eligible for marriage, and that is, are they truly born-again believers in Christ, and are they biblically eligible in the light of a pre-marriage? Having answered that question, then the question is, are they ready for marriage? And they are not ready for marriage until their love has been tested to be demonstrated as a genuine love, until they have the unqualified approval of their parents, until there is an obvious level of spiritual and emotional maturity, and until the roles of both of them have begun to emerge in their relationship with each other. Now, I really do trust and pray that that will help every one of us in our roles as parents and friends and young people as we consider the tremendous decisions that must be made before a person does say, I do. Now, I know that some of you must leave because of your children, and we want you to feel free to do so. We generally take 5 or 6 minutes for questions, and that's what we'll do right now before we close in prayer. All right. The question is, what about the young lady whose husband is going on to college into grad school or some such thing, and she is working and financially supporting them. This is, first of all, seems to me, must be recognized to be an abnormal situation. That is, both the husband and the wife must recognize that this is abnormal. Secondly, they must recognize and agree that this is temporary. And in this temporary, abnormal situation, she may agree to be his helper in this way. And she takes the role of being his helper in putting him through grad school or whatever else it may be. I think it is extremely important for them to recognize that it is abnormal, that it is only temporary, and that as soon as the circumstances make it possible, that she will take her proper place in her relationship under him in the home and him being the breadwinner. I think that would be the attitude that's very, very important. In that kind of situation, and I've gone through it, in that kind of situation, it is very important for the couple to develop the attitude that this is our money and not her money, and that we are doing this together, and it is very important for the husband to be extremely appreciative of the fact that his wife is doing this for him. I have seen situations where men have allowed their wives to put them through grad school and then announce the day after graduation that they were going to divorce them. I've seen that. And that is a horrifying thing for Christians to do, and this has been Christian couples that I have seen this happen to. So a husband ought to be extremely grateful to the fact that his wife is doing this for him, and she is being his helper in an abnormal situation. And he ought to be out of his normal situation and do the dishes and help with the housework and whatever else he can do to help her. I saw a hand. Did I? If a believer marries an unbeliever, that is very difficult. The question is, if a person enters into an unequal yoke and as a believer marries an unbeliever, and then the unbeliever subsequently departs, would that be a legitimate divorce? It seems to me that that is not what is in view in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but it certainly approximates it very, very closely. And I would think it would become very close to the kind of situation in 1 Corinthians 7, but I guess, brother, I just want to reserve a positive statement to examining the